Sometimes people ask me the question, Keith, do you ever use ChatGPT to write your sermons? And so I thought that today, as we begin a really important sermon series on what it means to be human, where we're going to look at things like body and gender and image and women and men, I thought today was the day to give it a try. What could go wrong? And so I asked ChatGPT, our friend, who am I? And here's what it said. You're Keith Whitaker, a 47-year-old from Kelowna, BC. You're 6 feet tall and are working on building lean muscle. Not that you've noticed. You're involved in your church, Mission Creek Alliance. You also keep up with practical things like sports schedules and car maintenance. You use ChatGPT to get help editing, planning, and occasionally deciphering tire sizes or grape crusher models. It's kind of scary, I gotta say. You gotta be careful what you type in there. And I have to say, it's also quite ironic, isn't it? A non-human telling us what it means to be human. But that is the question I want us to consider over the next 4 weeks. Who am I? It's an important question on two levels. First, there is the physical side of the question that we are asking. We understand who we are in physical terms, right? Things like our biology, our ethnicity, things that are expressed through the physical as well, things like our interests and our personality. And so I could answer the question, who am I, by saying, well, I am a white male of European descent who thinks he's funny and likes to play soccer. This is how I could answer in the physical level. And on the physical level, every single person is unique. We are all different. We have a different set of DNA. We have different fingerprints. And our personalities and our interests, the way we experience the world, it is all different from one another. And that's a wonderful thing, our diversity. But the question, who am I, it cannot simply be answered comprehensively in physical terms. There is more to us than biology and personality. This is a metaphysical question. It goes beyond the physical to metaphysical. It goes beyond our uniqueness in search of what we all hold together in common. And the metaphysical side of the question asks, what is most fundamental about us as human beings? And this is the question that I want us to consider over these next few weeks. The metaphysical question, what does it mean to be human? What is most fundamental about our shared humanity? And now, if you've been around MCA Church for a while, you know that often in June, we do a series called Let's Talk, where we talk about things that are kind of hard to speak about, or we talk about things that never get talked about, or things that we simply need to start a discussion on. And so this June, this is really where I want to park us. This is the question I want us to focus on. What does it mean to be human? And here's our roadmap for the next 4 weeks. This week, I want to look exclusively at what it means to be made in the image of God, because this is the foundation of the conversation that will follow. Then next week, we're going to look at the body and gender. And it's an important conversation to have. And we're going to do this in two ways. First, there is a seminar that will take place on Friday and Saturday. So it's a Friday evening and the Saturday morning. It'll be finished by 12:30. And during this seminar, we're really going to have time and space to work through an understanding of the body and gender, because it's an important conversation. The seminar is one not to be missed. In fact, I venture to guess that what you really want to hear and think through and talk about is going to happen in that seminar. So don't miss it. You can register online. The cost is $15. If you can't pay the $15, you can register for free. Just let us know, and we just want you in the room, but we need you to register so we know how many people will be there. And then on that Sunday, we're going to continue the conversation on body and gender in the Sunday sermon. Then following that, for the next 2 weeks, the final 2 weeks, we're going to look at the relationship between women and men. The relationship in general, but also as it relates to the church. The next month is going to be so much fun. And the Lord will lead us, and there's some really great things, and I'm actually really excited about this. And so why this topic? Why does it matter? Why choose this? And I have to say there are a number of reasons for that for me. The first is the answer to the question of who am I is necessary in order for us to flourish as human beings. I really believe this. That knowing who we are helps us know how we are to live a fulfilled and purpose-filled life. Maybe you've been on a cross-cultural trip somewhere. Maybe it was a missions trip and you were serving in a poor part of the world that doesn't have the affluence we have. And when you were there, you noticed something. You saw how content people living in that country were in the midst of their hardships, in the midst of their poverty. You notice how connected they were with family and friends, how they relied on one another, how community for them was so much different than what it is for us. And it really impressed you. Well, that's because these people have tapped into the realities about being human that we often miss in our affluent culture. And they're the better for it. And this is an example of how knowing who we are helps us step into God's flourishing. It's why we need to have the conversation, why we need to understand. Second, this topic matters because the question of humanity lies at the center of most of the contemporary issues of our day, the important ones. Let me name a few. There's racism and inequality. These are matters of human rights. They're about human beings. Then there's the issue of homelessness and addiction, which really center around human needs and human dignity. Then there's the dynamic at work between women and men, where there are inequalities and inequities and gender pay gaps. And we talk about the battle of the sexes and these power dynamics. These are human issues. Then there are issues related to MAID. Medical assistance in dying, and abortion. These revolve around the language of human rights and personhood. They're human things. Artificial intelligence, right? It raises a new set of questions about being human and how technology is shaping not only our human experience in the world, but the kind of people that we are becoming because of it. It's a human question. War. It begs questions about the sanctity of human life, about a call for humanitarian aid. There is a human issue. And of course, the concept of gender identity. This, in our culture, is our culture's primary answer to the question, who is my true self? We're told it is found in your gender identity. And the point is, if we are going to respond effectively and faithfully to the important issues of our day, we need a robust and truthful answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? It's why we need to talk about it. Which brings me to the third reason we need to talk. It's because we need clarity in our cultural confusion. We need clarity because we're confused. The church needs clarity. Because we are not called to have the same mind as the culture, but to have the mind of Christ Jesus. We need clarity so we can think Christianly. But we also need to talk about this because people matter. Every human being matters. Palestinian people matter. Israeli people matter. Those struggling with addiction, they matter. Indigenous people matter. The unborn matter. Transgender people matter. The poor matter. The rich matter. Women matter, men matter, all people matter, and we owe it to ourselves to answer the question well, so that we might flourish and we might live into humanity the way that the God is inviting us to in his way of flourishing. People matter. One of the challenges as we come to try and answer this question, the challenge, one of them that we run into in answering the question is that people disagree about where we should go to get reliable answers to the question, right? This happens on all kinds of important issues. For instance, maybe you've been speaking with someone you know about something that's important, and one person has an opinion on something, another has a different opinion, and as you talk, hopefully kindly, compassionately, graciously, with love, as you talk, maybe someone in the conversation says, well, that's fine for you, but I need to follow my truth. And then maybe in a similar conversation, someone might say, well, in order to figure that out, we need to follow the science. And both of these here, they're appeals to a kind of authority, an appeal to a particular authority that comes with credibility and truthfulness in order to prove a point. It's like when you're putting together an IKEA cabinet, right? And you know how it never lines up properly. And when the bookshelf that you're trying to put together doesn't line up, you say to yourself, well, what does the manual say? Right? Because the manual, in that case, is the authority for the true and reliable answer to the bookshelf problem. Or at least we think it is, and it's just hard to read if you've ever tried to put together an IKEA bookshelf. And so we're faced with this problem. What is the manual for answering questions about who we are? Where do we get true and reliable information? Well, we should know, and I'm going to get to Scripture in a bit, but there's a lot to kind of set up the conversation. Where do we get true and reliable information? At the outset, we need to know that our culture's idea, and we're all part of our culture, we're not separated from that, our culture's idea of authority has been shaped by two historical moments in time. And the first is the 18th century Enlightenment. And this is where science and reason became the ultimate and only authority for answering any question you could ever have, whether the question was about aerodynamics or about morality. During the Enlightenment, it was science and reason that was the only authority, the prime authority for answering all questions. So, if you were to ask, who am I? You would hear René Descartes, an Enlightenment forefather, saying, I think, therefore I am. Right? Do you hear it? That it's the reason and the intellect that has become the arbiter of what is true in the world. That's the authority. But then this major shift happened in the philosophy of the self. It's called the Romantic period. And the Romantics, they were skeptical of the Enlightenment's ability to think its way to truth and to knowledge. They didn't think that thinking our way to it would get us there. Rather, they insisted truth and knowledge came through the human experience. The authority on who we are was no longer science, but our feelings. And so, if you were to ask, who am I? You would hear Johann Gottfried Herder, a Romantic period forefather, saying, feeling is the way to understanding. Not, I think, therefore I am, but feeling is the way to knowing who we are. In this time, human experience and feeling, they had become the authority for answering our question. Which brings us to today. What are we to do with this? We've been shaped by both of these movements in our history. And we can be sure that both science and reason together, as well as our experience and our feelings, they have a place in answering this question, who am I? Of course they do. But we need to recognize that both of these authorities, they have major limitations when it comes to metaphysical questions. They have limitations. And maybe if you're new here, maybe you don't know me or this place, and you're thinking, man, is this guy up here thinking, like, is he an anti-science? No. I'm a scientist. That was my background before becoming a pastor. I worked in a research lab. But we need to recognize that both of these authorities, they have limitations when it comes to metaphysical questions. Science's authority is limited to questions about the physical world. It might help us understand the process of our existence, but it certainly can't tell us the purpose of our existence. And there's a difference. This is outside the scope of science's authority. And likewise, feelings, they help us understand a person's unique experience of the world. But the metaphysical question, who am I, is not about a single person's reality, remember. Appealing to my truth, something that is only self-evident in a single person, it cannot be authoritative truth for the things that we all hold in common. Sometimes our experience of the world, though it is real, it's real to us. Sometimes what is real doesn't line up with the truth of what is really there. And this happens all the time. For instance, a child may feel like they're being treated unfairly because they got the red popsicle when they had in mind to get the blue popsicle. Has this happened to you? Maybe you're traumatized by this moment in your life. You're thinking back to your childhood. I remember that moment. I wanted the blue one. The world is a cruel place, and the feeling is real. It's real. It exists. It is real for the child, but their feelings don't directly correspond to the truth of the matter. There has been no injustice. Right? My point is that in both appeals to science and feelings, they're legitimate, but they aren't comprehensive authorities to answer the metaphysical question of who am I. We need a better authority, one that isn't limited to the physical world, whether that's the physical world out there or the physical world in here. And of course, for Christians, that authority is the Bible. Or more specifically, it is God's word to us revealed in the Bible. It's God's authority. Who we are as human beings, mark this, church, who we are as human beings isn't a puzzle to solve out there, and it is not a mystery to discover in here either. Rather, it is being revealed to us by the author of our lives. In other words, science and feelings can inform who we are, but they don't determine who we are. Only God has that authority. And boy, this is so important in the conversation. So mark that line. Put it in your pocket. Put it in your heart. And so we turn to the Bible. And we ask, what does God say about us as human beings? Well, the answer to the question is something that theologians have called the Imago Dei. And it's a Latin term for the image of God. To be human means to be made in God's image. And we see this concept unpacked actually all throughout Scripture, but primarily in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And so with the time I have left, and I am mindful of the time, but with the time I have left, I want to give you a biblical vision of who you are. A biblical vision of who we are. I want to build a theology of the Imago Dei. That's where I hope to go. And there's a lot to cover here. And so I've been able to boil it down to six key things. Yes, I said six. Normally there's three. You're getting two sermons in one today. And it might already feel like that, right? Like in some ways, today's message is a little different than other days. Like often preaching is about kind of opening our imagination to Jesus and what he has done and feeling our hearts drawn in by the Spirit through this kind of preaching moment. Today might feel a little bit more like a classroom, that there are things to learn, and that's okay because sometimes God accesses our heart through our head. And so There are six things today. You get two sermons in one. If you have a pen, you can pull it out and write these things down, because I think they'll be foundational as we move forward over the next 4 weeks together. Okay, what does it mean to be human, to be made in the image of God? First, we are created. In the beginning, the triune God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And that is what God did. First and foremost, human beings are created beings. We are the product of a personal, creative designer. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, famously, he says, "For you, God, created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." And regardless of the process by which we were made, there is a God who is directing a greater purpose. We are created. And because human beings are created beings, it means that neither our existence nor our design is random. There is nothing random about us. We have a purpose, a God-given purpose. We have a design, a God-given design. Why? Because we are created. And both of these things, our purpose and our design, they are given to us. We don't discover them. We don't choose them, though we actually might come to learn more about them as we follow this God. These things are given to us. We don't choose who we are. Rather, we are created beings with God-given purpose, design, and might I add, limitations. The created ones are limited because we are creatures, not the creator. And so, first, we are created. And let me time out and just say, I would love to spend half an hour talking about each of these six things, but I can't. And so there's so much more to say, and you'll be able to discuss those in your small groups throughout the week or as you go for coffee or lunch with the people that you talk about these things with. First, we're created. Second, we are sacred bodies. Pay attention. In Genesis 1, God creates all kinds of things. Kinds is the key word, actually, in the Hebrew text in Genesis chapter 1. It's actually used 10 times in that kind of short passage of Scripture. They're all different kinds, is the word. There are kinds of plants and kinds of trees, kinds of insects, birds, animals. But then when it comes to humankind, they are made unlike any other kind in God's creation, we see in the text. They are made from the same stuff as everything else. They're made from the same things that everything else God makes is made from, namely physical things. And in Genesis 2:7, it calls it dust, dust of the ground. Human beings are made from the same things that every other animal and plant and everything has been made. But the difference is God breathes his life into the humankind. It's the difference. God takes this dust and breathes life into it. And it's not any life, it's his life, his breath. The Bible says that a human being is a divinely animated body. Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man in that moment became a living being, a human being." Theologian Ian Proven explains, he says, Genesis 2:7 teaches us that as a result of divine animation, a body became a living soul. And a soul is an animated body. The two are one integrated whole. These two things, they cannot be separated. To be human is to be a sacred body. Now, we often think of it different, right? We're not conditioned to think in this way because we will often say something like this, and I've said it many times before. We'll say, I have a body. All right, let's think about this. I have a body. It suggests this idea that the soul is the main thing, right? In the sentence, who is the I? The I is the soul, right? And we're saying that the soul is the main thing and the body is some kind of bonus that we get, right? The I is the soul, and guess what? I have a body. You know, it's kind of nice to have it to move around the world, but I have this body. Are you tracking with me? This isn't the biblical view. Not at all. Rather, the biblical picture should cause us to say, I am a body. Not I have a body, but I am a body. A body that is divinely animated by God himself. And this is a totally different way of thinking about who you are. And we've picked up this idea that there is the soul and the body are these two separate things. And we know that there is some mystery in how all of this works together. But we also know the biblical story is to live in a resurrected body. At the end of our story, it's not we're some disembodied soul floating around. That's not the biblical picture. That we are sacred bodies. It's what it means to be human. And this is why the Apostle Paul gets angry with the men in Corinth when they're sleeping around with prostitutes. This is an ancient Corinth, and Paul writes to it, and actually, Mackenzie read the scripture this morning already. Paul is upset with these men for sleeping with prostitutes, and his issue is that they have dehumanized their own bodies, right? He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for what? For the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. We are sacred bodies. And I wonder, maybe you need to hear this today. Maybe it shifts something in the way that you see who you are. You are a sacred body. It's who you are. Some people, they don't feel at home in their body. Some people feel like they've been given the wrong body. And if you're here this morning and that's you, I want to create space for that for you. To acknowledge the angst and the pain of moving about a world where you feel like it doesn't fit. And I don't know what resolution looks like for you in that. But I know that God has made you the sacred body. It's consecrated to him, loved by him. And it's not something separate from who you are. You don't need to figure out the story of your body in order to know who you are. You are you, loved by God. Walking through the world, finding your way. And we want to walk with you in that. We are sacred bodies. Third, we are God's image. Now, in point three, we're getting to the heart of the matter, I think. Genesis 1, 26, 27. How are we doing, team? We okay here? We'll keep rolling. We're on number three. We're getting there. I'm gonna speed up. Genesis 1, 26, 27. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are God's image. It's fundamental to who we are. But the question is, what does this mean? Well, to understand, we have to know something about the times that Genesis was written into. Because in those days, there were all these competing Near Eastern religions, and they would make little statues of their gods, and they would place them in temples that they had built with their human hands in order to honor these gods. People were caretakers of these graven images, and they'd carry them around on the way that they wanted to go, or they would put them in the temples, and they'd call on the God's power, and by placing them in different temples, it was a way of spreading that God's influence in the region that they were placing the images. And interestingly, if you've read some of the Bible or you've watched the Ten Commandments on TV, in the Bible, God's people are forbidden from doing this. They're forbidden. God was adamant that no graven image of himself should be made, right? Remember the story of the golden calf. It was forbidden. And Genesis 1 is written in contrast to the religions of the day. That the living God of the Bible did not live in a temple made by human hands. No, what happens in Genesis 1? He builds himself a temple, the cosmos. He creates the heavens and the earth. And then in this astonishing turn of events, the living God also creates his own image. People. People who are authorized to carry his image in the world, and he places them in his cosmic temple. The one he had just formed. Here's how biblical scholar Ian Proven puts it. He says, in one movement, Genesis thereby elevates humanity to an extraordinarily high position in the hierarchy of creation. We are no longer caretakers of a divine image in a temple as ancient priests would have been. We are ourselves divine images in the temple. The temple of God's creation. It's astonishing. And it means, and this is incredible, it means, and it sounds sacrilegious, it means that you are the closest thing to God that the world will ever see. Except Jesus, of course. That people made and restored in God's image are the closest thing to God that they will ever see in his world. That's astonishing. Do you know the dignity that God has placed in you? You are the closest thing to God that the world will ever see. Boy, do we need Jesus. Lest they don't see anything about God. I got to admit that I was out of town last week, and I was walking through a part of Edmonton, which is kind of fun to be there during the playoffs, but walking through a part of Edmonton that wasn't a very nice part of town. And as I was walking through, I felt this judgmental spirit come up in me as I saw people who looked different, acted different, and had different issues that I struggle with. And in my judgmentalism, I felt the Spirit of God say to me, Keith, what do you see? And I looked around, and I saw someone hunched over in an alley. I saw lots of different things. And I felt the Spirit of God say, Keith, do you see the image? Do you see the dignity that I've given people? Because the one you judge is made in my image. You have been filled with a great dignity. As you drive down the street, as you walk downtown, as you face your own judgments, consider this. The person you see they're a reflection of God in the world. Not because I say so, but because God wrote it into them. It's what it means to be human. Fourth, we are made for community with God and for other people. We're made for community with God and community with others. I'm going to leave this one. There's a lot to say here, but I'm simply going to make the point. We know it, that Genesis 2:18, God says that he made Adam, and he says, not good for man to be alone. Not simply because he was lonely, but because we're unable to, in and of ourselves, flourish without other people. We're made first and foremost for relationship with God, and second for relationship with people. It's what it means to be human. Fifth, We're made to fill our world with God's glory. By God's design, human beings have been given a purpose. We have a purpose. We live with a human mandate, and our mandate is often misunderstood, and I know why, because it's hard to see in the scriptures at times. Our human purpose is first seen in Genesis chapter 1, when it says in verse 28, God blessed them, which is his image bearers, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In here is our human mandate, the purpose of all of humanity. So what does it mean? Well, it's first described as filling the earth and subduing the earth, and it needs a little explanation because both of these things are actually related to the same single thing. First, human beings are called to fill the earth. And the question is, fill the earth with what? And if you know, and as you've been reading along, well, in the context of the story, we're told to fill the earth with babies. Yeah. But this kind of misses the point, I think, because what are babies other than a real challenge? I mean, a joy. Babies are image bearers, aren't they? They're more of what God had just done. He created people in his image, and then he says, go and fill the earth with more people, to fill it with more of my image. The mandate that God is giving human beings is to be co-creators of his glory in the world, to continue to do what he has been doing, to fill it with more of God. Albeit in a limited way, because the creature is not the creator. We are not God. Only he is. But this mandate, it's echoed in Habakkuk, where the prophet says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, like as the waters cover the seas. This is a biblical mandate, and here's the point. God fills the earth with his glory through image bearers, through human beings. And that's our primary job in this life, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. Which brings us to the second thing in the text. God says, subdue the earth, rule over the earth. And when we hear it, it sounds negative to us. It sounds oppressive. But it's not meant to be, because the language is actually positive. Because a good ruler provides for their kingdom. A good king or queen will do whatever is needed to be done in order to help their people, to help them flourish, to make sure that their crops grow, to make sure that they are well fed and that the earth is taken care of so that it can continue to reproduce what they need. They act in ways to keep and protect kingdom flourishing. This is the mandate God calls us to. To use our authority to keep and protect the good things God has already made and to cultivate more for human flourishing. Because when we do, when we rule and reign in keeping with the God that we have imaged, we are filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. See how these are connected? Filling and ruling are about the same thing. They're about image bearers amplifying the image of God into the world. And now how you go about doing all this is the great adventure of your Christian life. It comes through all different ways. You don't need to be a pastor or a missionary to do these things. It comes through acts of love and justice, through caring for creation. It can be done in boardrooms and living rooms and classrooms all over. But the vocation remains the same for every single human person. You are made to fill the world with God's glory through the way you live your life. It's part of your purpose. You can live out your purpose no matter what your job is. And finally, and this is the last point, we can't miss this. Jesus is the perfect image. Jesus is the only perfect image. And Jesus is the perfect image who restores us to our true humanity. Look, I've covered a lot of ground, and we can't miss this, because of all the things that I've said this morning, they're all fundamentally true about who you are, but there is another fundamentally true thing about who you are and about who I am. There are no perfect people. There is no perfect image. We are imperfect images. We are fallen images, broken images. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here is the gospel for every human being. Jesus Christ is the perfect image who has come to restore us to our true humanity. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his being. And he is what we have failed to be. And God sent Jesus to rescue fallen image bearers like us from our sin, and through the Holy Spirit to bring transformation to us, to be transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. It's the gospel. And friends, we need to know that a person, and this might rub some people the wrong way, but a person cannot be truly human apart from Jesus Christ. Because we are broken images. And it's only in coming to the perfect image, Jesus alone, that we are restored and being restored to the image in which we've been made. And maybe you're struggling today with something related to your humanity, whether it's your body, your identity, maybe it's your health, your sense of self-worth, or your vocation. Look to Jesus. He is our help in struggle. He is our hope in brokenness. He is our rescue from sin. He is our transforming power. And he is the shepherd that knows the way to be human. So, what does it mean to be human? And I'm coming to a close here pretty quick. What does it mean to be human? Who are we? Well, we are created. We are sacred bodies. We are God's image, created for community with God and other people, created to fill our world with God's glory through the transforming power of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's who we are. I want to close with this. Mark Buchanan tells a story in his book, Your God is Too Safe. He tells a story of a late 19th century Russian priest named Father John. They called him Father John. And John lived at a time when the streets were dangerous. They were rife with poverty and depravity. Crime run amok. Alcoholism was rampant. Prostitutes crowded the corners, thieves the alleys. Most people avoided these places because they were inhumane in nature. But not so Father John. His daily practice was to go to the ugliest part of the city and to walk among the addicts and thieves and the orphans and widows who were trying to make a way in those places. And he would find the most broken and dissolute man or woman who was lying in a gutter or standing on a street corner or picking a pocket somewhere. And he would cup their chin in his large hand and lift their face so their eyes would meet. And he would say, "This," meaning, "This way of life, this way of surviving, this condition that I found you in, this, it's beneath your dignity. You were created to house the glory of the living God." And Father John came to be called the pastor of all Russia. Everywhere he went, revival came with him. Church, may we embrace our true humanity in Christ today. Let's pray. Jesus, you know precisely what we need. And boy, I've said a lot, but all that matters is what you're speaking to the hearts and minds of people. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would have your way among those here today. Restore us in our humanity. Help us embrace who we truly are. Lord, give us freedom to step into what you've designed us to step into. And may we experience the flourishing of God. not simply for our benefit, but for the blessing of those who struggle. So, Lord Jesus, have your way. We lift up your name. You are good. You are great. We love you. Amen.